back in the book of Revelation, and we're starting chapter 3, verse 1. So I'm going to start reading chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read down to verse 6, and we'll attempt to cover another entire church of the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be like them, dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So far as we've done these letters to the churches, we've seen a whole lot of similarities with the church of today for each one of the churches. And as we get further on into this message in the church of Sardis, I can't help but think that more and more, as we get further into this, that it represents what our churches have become. And again, I didn't want to take a lot of time on it, but I do want to give you a little background on Sardis, because just the setting, the physical setting of the church of Sardis, will help you understand a little bit of this message. Because we already talked about the university town, and then the last one was the union town, right? Okay, so this one didn't really fit in either of those categories. It was a relatively small city, but it was a prosperous city. So it was small, but well off. In other words, people had money. It was also located on an ancient trade route. Its location gave it a highly defensible, elevated position for a fortress. In other words, the middle of the town had a fortress at the top. It was easy to defend it. But the geographic conditions around it kept the city from expanding. In other words, the people that stayed there got wealthy, but there was no room for other people to really come in and join in and the city to get larger. Historic documents and excavations provide some evidence that the city included a sizable Jewish population, even though it was outside of Israel. Within some of the ancient documents, we also know that some of the Jews held leading positions in the city government. So just to give you, a little bit of the goings-on in that city. So with that in mind, let's look at some of the things that happened in this city. So going back to Revelation chapter 3, let's drop in at partway through it. "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." You see, once again, Jesus starts off using a portion of the description that was found early in Revelation. Remember that first vision that John had when he turns around and he sees Jesus? And each one of these letters starts off with another piece of that, again reminding us that it's Jesus that's speaking here, that it's not John, it's Jesus. The same one that John saw that he was just so in awe of. This is the one who's directly speaking to this church. As we continue in verse 1, it says, and this is Jesus speaking, the I here is Jesus. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." You know, the words, "I know your deeds," echoes words that opened the letter to the church at Ephesus, one of the first ones we did. And again, it's a reminder that Jesus sees everything. And that's something we should never forget, is that even the things you think you can hide, God sees it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." I mean, that summarizes it right there. You can't hide from God. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, that was a New Testament reference. We want to do the same thing in the Old Testament. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." In other words, nobody hides. God sees it all. And so when Jesus starts off by saying, "I know your deeds," he does. He sees what we do. But then as he continues, he says, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." You know, as I contemplated this and actually worked over a couple weeks on this message, I got thinking, I fear how many churches today could or should hear those same words. "You have a reputation of being alive, yet are dead." You see, reputation is something that we as individuals should be aware of and concerned about. In the Old Testament, we're warned about things that could do damage to our personal reputation. For example, in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 9 to 10, if you argue your case with a neighbor, do not betray another man's confidence, or he who hears it may shame you, and you will never lose your bad reputation. So it's a warning that, you know, you're trying to prevent yourself from having a bad reputation. In the New Testament, elders of God's church are only to be those who are of good reputation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. He, and the reference is to an overseer, you've got to read the verses before it, must also have a good reputation with outsiders so they will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So good reputation is a good thing. But nowhere does the Bible say that we should be all about reputation to the point of compromising the things of God. And you see, that's what happened here with this church. This church at Sardis is being rebuked for caring more about their reputation than being concerned over whether or not they're even alive. In today's terms and concepts, it's easy for a church to be all about reputation. Consider what makes for a good reputation. And I've been jotting these down. These are just commonly heard statements about churches. Okay, so if you're in your mind as I do this, you apply it to any church, it's not intentional. Okay? Here's statements that you hear all the time. Look at the amazing facility. Don't they have more programs than anyone else? They have four campuses. They have a multi-million-dollar budget. I've never heard a better speaker. Their children's programs are the best. They support the local food bank and homeless shelter. Their musical productions are professional. They have groups going all over the world in missions. They have the best location. Their missions budget is the highest in the denomination. It's the largest church in town. I could keep on going, right? You've all heard statements like this. The list could go on and on, yet not one of the things on that list means that a church is alive. Right? You see, by itself, those things are all superficial. It has nothing to do with whether or not a church is alive. Hosts of dead churches are all about the same things. Remember that Sardis was a prosperous city, and it's highly likely that that prosperity was carried into the church. You see, prosperity has a way of changing things. Would you agree with me on that? Prosperity does. I mean, you see that in the Old Testament. Every time things got really good for the Jewish people, right? They got prosperous. What happened? Turned their backs on God. Happened over and over again. Now, one of the parables that you've probably heard many times, and I want to go back and do it just because of one reference in the middle of the parable, but I couldn't just pull it from context. You've got to do the whole thing. And that's the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 4. I mean, I think it's probably one of the most preached on parables of Jesus. So Luke chapter 8, verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering and the people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock. When it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell amongst thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, and it came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And when he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now that last line, does that sound familiar? So we're hearing it at the end of all these messages to the churches as well. And then verse 9, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. So we don't even have to guess at what the parable meant, right? Jesus lays it right out here. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that through seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing they fall away." And then catch verse 14. "The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature." You know, worries and pleasures and riches, all in the same sentence, right? Because oftentimes we think about the worries and stuff of that sort. But just as damaging can be the riches and the pleasures. Verse 15, "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." You see, simply put, riches and prosperity often choke out the message. And that's a problem. In the least, it becomes a distraction for far too many churches. You see, with all the stuff of the world comes great temptation. And that's not just the church, that's personally as well, right? You get enough stuff, what's your focus on? The stuff. The Apostle John warned in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lusts of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." You see, when Jesus tells the church at Sardis, "But you are dead," he is looking past all of the externals of prosperity. On the outside, they probably look great, right? But he's looking past that, and he's looking at the heart. What is it that drives this church? By his words, we know that it isn't his spirit, because God's spirit gives life. And he said they are what? Dead. You see, they're being driven by wrong motives, by love of the world, the very thing that John talked about in 1 John. The Apostle Paul gave a specific warning to Timothy regarding the last days. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, this is the warning that Paul's giving to Timothy. He says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." And do you note that immediately following a list of unchristian actions and attitudes, Paul says that they have a form of godliness? You know, when you get that list and then you hear at the end of that, they have a form of godliness, you think, oh, that thing's not godly, right? But they have a form of godliness. In other words, externals. They can have the look of being godly. And yet, all those other things describe what their heart's like. See, can a church have the appearance of being godly on the outside, yet being filled with and driven by people characterized by the things in that list that Paul just listed? Most certainly. Consider how many churches and church leadership are driven by the things in that list. And again, if you apply this to any church, it's not because I intended it to be. I just want you to know that these are just some thoughts as I was doing this. But look at a list like this. How many churches and church leadership are driven by the love of money? Turn on your TV, right? How about bragging rights, which is in the list under boastful in verse 2? The reason I put it back in your bulletin is so that you could actually follow as I'm doing this. You actually have the passage as I'm doing it. But boastful, bragging rights. You know, this whole idea, we're better than everyone else. Our church is the church. How about love of themselves? We're really the only church that matters. Being ungrateful. And how can a church be ungrateful? How about for the people that give and serve and always thinking that they should be doing more? Ungrateful for God's blessing, always thinking they deserve more. You know, they can't see the blessing that God's already given. It's, you know, I need more. Got to have more. How about slander? They'll slander anyone who opposes their plans and goals. How about willing to embrace ungodly people and means solely because it will bring people in? And examples could include unholy entertainment on big screens or godless guest speakers sounding their cause from the pulpit. The list could go on and on. But those things that it says right there, having a form of godliness but denying its power, characterize way too many churches. And I could continue with many more examples, but I want to focus on one other small but significant word in that list from 2 Timothy. In that list, in verse 2, right in the middle of it, it says the word proud. You see, the church at Sardis was likely proud of their reputation. Remember, it says they have a reputation of being alive, and they were probably proud of that reputation, as are many similarly dead churches today. They desire that all churches follow their lead and example. For them, it's hard to imagine that anyone could do it better. Yet the words of Jesus that follow right after that have to remain, "But you are dead. But you are dead." You see, any church like this is as much an illusion as the Pharisees were to the people of their day. I mean, we think about the Pharisees that you read about in the New Testament, right? And they were all about religiosity, you know, externals, what made them supposedly look better than everybody else. Another way of putting it, pretty on the outside, but a mess on the inside. Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 to 28 describes, this is Jesus' description. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You know, and that's what this church would be like, right? Had all the externals, but full of dead bones on the inside. Dead. And Paul's concluding words to Timothy should give pause to any believer who would be enticed to join such a church. Going back to that passage we started in 2 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 5 again. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and then the last of that says, have nothing to do with them. As for the church that is all about reputation and yet is dead, Jesus' words in the Gospel of Mark have application. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" Slightly rephrased, but certainly within the view of Scriptures on the issue of this dead church, the question could be asked in this fashion. What shall it profit a church if it gains the whole world and yet loses its own soul? It's the same idea. Before leaving Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, consider a verse that follows in Mark chapter 8. This is just two verses later. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." You see, this too could be said of the churches that have a reputation of being alive but are dead. Something that many, if not all of them, hold in common is that they are functionally ashamed of Jesus and his words. You see, in those churches, Scripture is minimized, preaching is limited, and unwelcome passages are explained away or ignored. I mean, the list could go on and on again. Yes?
Does that mean that the people that go to the church, that they're wrong for not... I don't want it to sound like that's a bad joke, but I meant like, is it wrong for us to go there to get ministry from them?
The big question you have to ask at that point is, are you actually being fed? In other words, are you getting God's word? And in some churches, the answer is no, you're not. You're hearing stories of men. You're hearing, you know, great, eloquent speeches that have really nothing or little to do with God's word. And at that point, you're not growing. You're not being taught by God's Spirit, because God uses his word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's how is God making us holy? Through his word. And the church that doesn't focus on God's word is not working to make you holy. It's got to be that way. You see, when we talk about a church where Scripture is minimized or preaching is limited, when it said in Mark chapter 8, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him, the one that's ashamed of his words. You see, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory, which gets us to the next words in Revelation, where we started, Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus' next words to this church that has a reputation of being alive but is dead is, he says, "Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." The call to wake up is an admonition to be watchful. You know, the words "wake up" could be even say, "Be watchful." The dead church is driven by watchmen who are useless. And that's not my words. Isaiah spoke of the exact problem in his day. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 10 to 11. Once again, can't go another Sunday without a verse or two from Isaiah, right? Isaiah 56:10. "Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way, and each seeks his own gain." Wow. You know, look at that description, right? And they were called watchmen because what are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be sounding the alarm. And instead, what's their goal? Seeking their own gain. Isaiah wasn't the only prophet that spoke about it in the Old Testament. How about Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 34, Verse 8. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but care for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. You know, the image there is that they're feeding off the flock rather than feeding the flock. The leadership of the church at Sardis, as with any dead church, had allowed the wolves in sheep's clothing to control and teach the flock. Jesus' words to wake up is a reminder that they must get rid of the wolves, if indeed there are any sheep that remain to make such a change. And you have to actually ask that question at that point. The Apostle Paul, trying to prevent churches from getting to the point of being run by wolves, gave this warning in Acts chapter 20. So verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. You see, we're supposed to be on guard. We're supposed to be protecting the flock. So the words wake up. Jesus' words which follow imply that there are still a few in the church at Sardis who can wake up. Right? It implies that. But Revelation chapter 3 verse 2, right after that, it says, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. These remaining believers know what needs to be done. They know what they must do. They must follow God's command to purify his church. You know, this is something we've heard over and over again in this message to the churches, right? It was that the church wasn't dealing with the problems in the church. Even the church that was living out its love outside the church was not dealing with the issues in the church. And that was when, you know, I have something against you, was Jesus' words. You see, the church needs to take a stand for what is right and good. A church cannot pick and choose what good deeds they're comfortable with doing. God's message is that their actions were not complete. Why? Because we must be doing everything that God has commanded us to do. Not just that which is easy for us to do or that which we want to do. God's commands are his commands, not ours to just pick and choose. And you see, God is not about quantity. He desires quality. You see, doing the things of God must be done with a goal of perfection. And people go, but nobody can be perfect. But that doesn't stop the fact the goal is perfection. You see, that's the standard that God set, not a standard that we set. It's Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? You know, there's the standard. So people use that as a cop-out. Well, nobody's perfect. And they use that as an excuse to try, or to say, well, I can't even try. And yet, what's the church should be striving for? To be perfect. And that's, again, the church as a body, but us personally as well, right? You see, choosing to follow some of God's commands and to ignore others is to be willfully choosing to reject perfection. And the words of Jesus to this church at Sardis then apply. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. You see, before continuing with the next verse in Revelation, consider that Jesus here refers to God as my God. Isn't Jesus God? How can he refer to God as my God? You ever stop to think about things like that? I get hung up on stuff like that every now and then when you're reading. And you see, Jesus is here showing that even though he is one with the Father, because we're told that very clearly, because Jesus himself said that, right? John chapter 10, 30, that he is subordinate to the Father, submitting his will to him. This is not wording that's unique to this book, because Jesus used similar wording as recorded in John's Gospel. Think back to just after his resurrection, when he's speaking to Mary Magdalene, who had gone to the tomb, right? John chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them this. I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Our Heavenly Father is as much Jesus' God as he is our God. Wrap your mind around that one. Okay, got to keep on going in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. With Sardis now being aware that they have a serious problem, verse 3 begins the solution. So as verse 3 starts, remember, this is the solution for the problem. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. The solution for believers at Sardis is short and to the point. They had received and heard God's word, now they must act on it. You see, the word remember implies that they had known the truth for a long time, probably. It's not enough to simply hear God's word and file it away. It must be acted on. You see, hosts of people in churches have Bibles. These days, most have many. I'd hazard a guess, pretty much everybody here has multiple copies of the Bible, right? Churches, Bibles all over the place. Remember the early days of the church where if they had one copy of God's word in the church, it was something amazing, right? Sometimes they only had pieces of it. The mark of somebody who is alive in Christ is not about how many Bibles you have. It's that you're living it, right? You see, the Apostle James said it clearly in James chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Because if you just listen to it, this church had probably, over time, had heard, you know, yes, this is what we should be doing, this is what God's word says, and decided that it wasn't for them. Right? And as James said, you're deceiving yourselves. Do what it says. So what did this church at Sardis need to do? They were commanded to repent, which means to turn around from what they've been doing, or more precisely, actually not doing, and start doing what they should be doing. Their heart and ours should reflect the words of David in the Psalms. Psalms 119, verse 57 to verse 60. And this is David saying, he said, you are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Is that your opening words? I have promised to obey your words. You know, as a believer, if he is our Lord and our master, yes, we have promised to obey his words. And I like how David ended that. He said, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. In other words, it's not, well, I'll get around to obeying your commands. You see, the warning which follows in verse 3 is similar to the warnings that we've seen to previous churches in these churches in Revelation. Halfway through verse 3 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. You see, if this church doesn't repent and obey, Jesus will come in judgment at a time when they're least prepared for. The church that is dead deserves judgment, and indeed it will cease to be a church, as you've even seen in the other letters to the churches. The idea of the master returning without notice like a thief echoes Jesus' words to his disciples. If you start reading in Luke chapter 12, it actually talks about Jesus returning like a thief. And I'm not going to back up to the beginning of chapter 12. I want to read starting at verse 42, just after that, when Jesus continued on in his example. He said, the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager who the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour when he is not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. You see, much was entrusted to this church at Sardis. God had blessed them. They had prosperity, right? So much had been given to them. What were they doing with it for the Lord? It wasn't for the Lord. It was for them, right? You see, and the message here is that unless they repent and obey, their deserving punishment was waiting. The master will return. For the wicked, when the master returns, this will be a day of fear. For the righteous, it will be a day of rejoicing. And it's to the righteous that Jesus directs his next words. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, he says this. Because, you know, the condition sounds really bad at this church in Sardis, right? And so even in what you consider to be, again, one of the worst churches having a real problem that could be described as being dead, Jesus then goes on to say, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. In other words, even in the worst church, can there still be believers? Yes. Yeah, definitely so. Jesus knew that there were a few left in this dead church that belonged to him. And again, the Lord knows who are his, right? The imagery of unsoiled, pure white clothes is that of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. And this is really imagery that, again, comes right out of Isaiah. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So, who clothes us? God. It's not a righteousness of our own, right? It's a righteousness given to us. The emphasis of this clothing of righteousness is that God has clothed us. Apart from salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the gift of God, we would have no clothing but filthy rags. Another allusion to Isaiah. Isaiah 64, 6. The best of our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's all we'd be clothed in. Yet, we are declared worthy. You know, as it ends verse 4, it says, for they are worthy. Is it worthy because of what they've done? No. They're declared worthy because of what Jesus has done, applied to them through faith. And solely due to the grace of God, we too will walk with Jesus dressed in righteousness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Imagine that day when we'd be like him, dressed like him in righteousness. You see, Jesus emphasizes that the promise to be clothed in righteousness is not merely for the church at Sardis. As verse 5 starts in Revelation chapter 3, it says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And we talked about it last week in the letter to the church before this. Who is it that overcomes? All believers. All believers. 1 John 5:5, you need to look it up again. Right? We're all overcomers because of Christ. Right? Not because of ourselves. It's not us that overcomes. It's God working through us that overcomes. And so then, as it continues on in verse 5, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And by the way, in your translations, in verse 5, do you have it as two sentences in all your translations? He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, period, and then start a new thought. I'm back to my pet thing about the book of Revelation that we've talked about in a number of the churches, that ancient Greek used to have nice long run-on sentences to show that things were attached together. And this is another one of them. Those two sentences are all one sentence in the Greek. They're connected by the word chi. And you see, they're joined together because the two thoughts come together. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. In other words, what's it saying? All believers will overcome and be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. You see, the words, I will never blot out his name, is actually two Greek words. We have it one in English. But if you had to actually look at the two Greek words and why they were put together, it would probably even be better translated as absolutely never. Absolutely never. I will absolutely never blot out his name from the book of life. There is nothing, nothing for a believer that will get your name blotted out of the book of life.
So the word never, there's two words for never?
And they were put together, and they're two different words for never, but the emphasis is to make absolutely never. Never, never. Right? We just end up with one in English. And you know, the Apostle Paul rests in the same assurance when he wrote, Romans chapter 8, verse 33 to 39, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor neither the present nor future nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another way of saying, never going to get blotted out, right? You see, the book of life is the only eternal book that matters. On the day of judgment, only those found in the Lamb's book of life whose names were written there from the creation of the world will be spared the second death. And again, every time I say those words, written there from the creation of the world, you've got to wrap your mind around that. God's plan from the beginning, right? If you want to prove that, you can look it up. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. I think I put that reference in your bulletin. Maybe. But let's actually look just after that in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15. This is towards the end of the book of Revelation. Because here it talks about that book of life. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then separate from those books, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what had been done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And then verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, the promise for all believers, your name's in that book of life, it's there permanently, which means that we don't have anything to fear for that second death. We've been given life for eternity. But you know, there's more than that attached to it. More than being spared from the second death, being, you know, just escaping the punishment that we deserved. There's more than that. And I alluded to that when I even said that we've been given life. Your name in the book of life is your entry into the eternal New Jerusalem. That city that's forever. Revelation chapter 21. Just go later in the book of Revelation. This is almost to the very end of the book. Revelation 21, starting at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You know, our dwelling place is going to be with God. Again, I said that at the end of the message last week, that the message to that church was that we have Christ for eternity. You know, that's what we look forward to. It's not that the streets are paved in gold and things of that sort, right? It shows that that gold is irrelevant. It's paving. Right? What do we look forward to? We look forward to the fact that we will be with Christ for eternity. So verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written where? In the Lamb's book of life. Right? You see, we, together with all in the Lamb's book of life, will spend eternity in the glory of God in the presence of our Lord and Savior. As I said, I'm going to repeat it again. We have Jesus for eternity. That's what we long for. That's what we look for. And you see, in the words in Revelation in chapter 3, it also says that on that day when Jesus will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. What's it mean that he's going to acknowledge our name before his Father and his angels? It's going to be a fulfillment of Jesus' words and promises to the saints. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. In Luke chapter 12, verse 8, it says it this way. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. So two different passages. One, to be acknowledged before the Father, to be acknowledged before the angels of God. we get a clue in Scripture what the specific words of acknowledgement will be. You'd have to look them up on your own, but it's Matthew 25, 21, 23, even Luke 19, 17. But I believe those words of acknowledgement will be, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you know, again, you know what the word servant really should be, right? Doulos, which is slave. Well done, good and faithful slave, because we are slaves to the master. But you know, there's another part that we'll hear that day. Because you know, we're more than slaves. Even though we are slaves of God, on that day, another title will be used for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. You catch that? The one who makes us holy? Who? Jesus, right? We're of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So when he says he will acknowledge us before the Father, what's he going to be doing? Calling us family. Right? So Jesus' final words to this church at Sardis again remind us that this message is only for those who have been given ears to hear. We talked about that the first time we heard these words in Revelation. Because Revelation chapter 3, verse 6 ends again, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a message for believers. Out of this message, it should remind us that this church in Sardis probably started off as being alive and became dead. And that's the warning for any church. We've got to stay on guard because it's easy to end up dead.